Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, that would be page 930. 930. Today we're confronted with a story about a man who most people would have considered one of the most prime candidates for the gospel. He was young, religiously devoted, respected in his community, and eager to find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? But his enthusiasm was not enough. And although I don't want to give away the shocking end of the story, the fact is, in the end, Jesus let this prime candidate for his ministry go. Let's see why. We begin by looking at the background to this story by first of all noticing in verse 17 of Mark's account that Jesus was in the progress of his journey. It says the beginning of verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey. Now, if you have your outlines, you can see that Jesus is on that course that goes between Galilee, one of the provinces where the Jews primarily lived, and Samaria below it, which was a province occupied by their opponents, the ones that the Jews disliked and despised, the Samaritans. And the Jews would travel on that east-west road in order to avoid stepping on the soil of despised Samaria. And Jesus was on his way, making his final journey to Jerusalem. On the previous day, as we saw last week, he'd been encountered as he was entering into a town, perhaps the town that he was now departing from. He had been encountered by 10 lepers, and he had healed every one of them. And as they went away and experienced this healing, one of them, who was a Samaritan, came back to Jesus, and as we saw last week, told Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. And we looked at how that was his effort to take advantage of that opportunity then and there to connect with Jesus. Whereas the other ones, nine others we take it to have been Jews, they had something more important to do. And they went their way and they missed the opportunity. And in the end, we saw last week that Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has saved you. And he bequeathed to the man salvation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke place this event soon after a time when Jesus had told his disciples, let the children come to me. And children had been brought to Jesus, and he blessed them. And he had said to the disciples as they stood around watching this, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must enter with the attitude of one of these children. Simple, innocent, open. Open to me, open to what I teach. So the man, it says, at this time, there was this man who ran up and knelt down before Jesus. Matthew's account tells us that he was young. Luke's account tells us, fills in some of the picture, saying that he was also a nobleman. That he had some kind of magistrative responsibility, or he was an official in a court somewhere in the land. So he had what we'll discover as wealth, youth, and authority. Certainly presented himself as an earnest and respectful inquirer to Jesus, because it says that he ran up to him, but he didn't run into him. He ran up to him And then he got down on his hands and knees before Jesus, prostrate. And he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know his posture would have required him to look up into the eyes of Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in the Old Testament times, and even in the times of Jesus, we never find a record of any man, whether it be a rabbi or whether it be a king, being addressed as good. Even the preeminent rabbis were never called good rabbi, good teacher. This is extraordinary. It's unusual. It seems safe to assume that as the man addressed Jesus in this manner, good teacher, he was acknowledging that to him, Jesus must have been an upright man, a noble man, a righteous man, a law-keeping man, a man who had achieved a level of piety that this man thought could hold for him the key to what he was seeking after, some kind of answer to his quest. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's clear here that he was a man devoted to Pharisaic religion, because the religion of the Pharisees was a religion of do and perform and work in order to be acceptable to God. And so, as one devoted to that kind of religion, he came to Jesus seeking some kind of fantastic assignment that he could take his youthfulness, his authority, and his money and perform in order to seek the pleasure of God, in order to present himself to God as someone who had certainly earned and deserved the kingdom of God and eternal life. And he clearly gave the impression, or at least we see in the narrative, that he gives the impression that he was fully capable of doing whatever Jesus would call him to do. And clearly his expectation was in stark contrast to all of Jesus' teachings. Because Jesus had been teaching, and he had just taught to his disciples with the living example of the children. Now, no one comes into the kingdom by doing things. You come into the kingdom by having an attitude of yieldedness, of trust in my words and who I am and a relationship with me. Now, it's not possible to be sure if this man really knew what he was asking for. Did he want some kind of greater assurance of being right with God? Something that it seems like maybe his extraordinary sense of confidence in his law-keeping wasn't providing? Or was he seriously conscious of his sins and seeking to know if there was some way that he didn't know about or that he was missing that would enable him to have peace with God? Now, next we read how Jesus' correction of his approach and Jesus' challenge to his religion in verses 18 and 19. Here's Jesus' response. "Why do you call me good? No one is good. No one but God." So here's Jesus coming back with what was understood in the day and the time, that nobody would be addressed as good except God. So what exactly was the man saying to him? Was the man questioning his view of goodness? Was the man saying that he could see Jesus as someone who was relatively good with respect to all other people? Or was he suggesting that he did recognize that there was something extraordinary about Jesus? In fact, did he think Jesus, or was he ascribing to Jesus divinity? Had to be one or the other. Or did he think that goodness was some kind of a relative quality, that if he worked along with Jesus, he would be able to achieve it like he perceived that Jesus had achieved? If he was thinking that Jesus was divine, then he was well on his way, because now he was in the presence of the one who really did have the answers of the universe. Now, if this man was willing to accept that Jesus was truly good in the absolute level, then he was at the point, he was right at the point of being ready to receive instruction. But was he? So Jesus, to test this perspective, applies the law to him. He says, "Oh, since you have come to me and said, 'What must I do to inherit eternal life?' Since you are in a doing mood, or you have a performance perspective, well, let's talk about that." And so Jesus cites to him the law of God. He says, "You know what the commandments are, surely. You're a pious man. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." Some of you who are perceptive may be saying, wait. I never saw a do not defraud in the list of the Ten Commandments. What's that doing there? Well, most of the commentators think that it's really just an addition to either law number 8 or law number 9, which would refer to false witness, defrauding someone by false witness, or defrauding someone financially. After all, he was a man of influence in the law, probably, in the courts, and he was a man with wealth. He would have been associated and familiar with defrauders. Maybe tempted by those kinds of people. So, next we see Mark reporting the man's spiritual frustration with legalism. This is in verse 20. He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Now, his response is surely sincere, but it's woefully superficial. Here he is claiming that he's been striving to conform to the law from the day he became a man in the community. And when did the Jewish boy become a man in the community? Well, he became a man in the community at age 12 when he went through the bar mitzvah, where he became a son of the commandments. And he took upon himself the adult, the manly responsibilities of aligning his life with the law of God, the Torah. And he sounds very confident that he has been, since he was a youth, fulfilling the commandments, the demands, the righteous expectations of this law. Now, this wouldn't have been unusual. As a matter of fact, we might think to ourselves, why, that sounds quite boastful. But as it was in those days, there were numbers of rabbis who regarded themselves and regarded their colleagues, regarded some lay people in Israel as being fulfillers of the law from the beginning to the end, from, as they would say, A to Z. In fact, you remember the Rabbi Saul of Tarsus? What did he say in the third chapter of his letter to the Philippians? He said, when it comes to the righteousness of the law, in my former days, I perceived myself to be blameless. So there you had Rabbi Saul regarding himself in his pre-Christian days as having been one who completely kept the law of God. So this would not be unusual. This would not be significant boasting in that time. But it did reveal the fact that he didn't grasp the spiritual significance of the law. For example, did he ever hate someone in his heart? Oh, come on. Surely. He has a sinful nature. He's a human being. Well, if you do that, Jesus said, when you understand the spiritual nature of the law, you've already committed murder in your heart. Oh, well, what about having an enemy who he might have badmouthed their character. Well, the spiritual understanding of the law would have said this is equal to bearing false witness. Because you're slandering a whole man's character in spite of the fact that there might be some good qualities. Or, oh, here's where it becomes really difficult, folks. Young people, dial in with me for just a minute. Ignoring parents' requests. Do you know what the spiritual significance of that is in the law? Dishonoring your parents. Oops. I did that as a kid. You all did that. And you're all still doing it. Even the little rolling of the eyes. Oh, man. I know. I was there. Well, if this man had heard Jesus' teachings on the law and the motives of the heart, he would have known that his claim was hollow. So, why do I suggest that the man was frustrated with his legalism? Why would I describe his inner thinking as frustration? Well, I think he was finding out that the practice of the law that he had been doing since he was a boy, the practices that he had been taught since he was a child, were proving spiritually unsatisfying. I actually don't see this man expressing pride in his spirituality at all. Actually, he sounds disappointed to me. And Jesus is asking him about things he'd been taught and he thought he had been faithfully doing since he was a child. But apparently, it wasn't working. Wouldn't you be frustrated too? If he had understood the deeper significance of the law, he would have been conscious of his sins. He would have known that there was nothing he could do to earn or deserve the kingdom, as he had been applying to Jesus with his request. Tell me what I need to do. And that's where Jesus is trying to take him, because the ultimate function of the law is to bring people to their knees with the realization, I can't do it. And that's when you become open to mercy. That's when you become open to grace. That's when you become one who says, oh God, if you don't do this on my behalf, I'm lost. There's no hope. You know, there are a lot of church circles today. A guy like this shows up. He hangs out month after month, year after year. People look at him and say, he's a sharp guy. Young, dashing, looks pretty successful. Always is respectful and likable, helpful. I knew a man like that who was actually a deacon in his church, but didn't know Christ. Massive difference, beloved. And you know what? I think this man knew in his heart that he wasn't there. In his heart, he knew something was missing. In fact, if you were to look at the parallel passage in Matthew 19, after the man says, all these things I've done since I was a child. I really wish I could have heard the way he toned that. Was it, all these things I've done since I was a child? I don't think so. I think it was like, all these things I've been doing since I was a child. And then Matthew tells us, he adds, what do I lack? Oh, beloved, does that not tell you what was going on in his heart? There's something, Jesus, there is something missing in this whole system that I've been trying to do since I was a kid. It's not working. Oh, is he not close to the kingdom? Oh, so close. And And then Mark tells us of something special happening in this encounter. I love this part. I'd like to preach a sermon on this, but I won't. Not today. But look at verse 21. Then, looking at him, Jesus loved him. Oh, wow. It's curious. Mark's the only gospel writer to record this affection for the young man. How did the eyewitness who helped Mark write this gospel know what Jesus was thinking? Maybe it was Peter. Most of the scholars of church history think that it was Peter who was the eyewitness helping Mark write the gospel. And you remember, Peter knew what it was like when Jesus looked at him. You remember what happened in the high priest's, the courtyard of the high priest's house after Peter denied him the third time? It says, he looked and he saw Jesus looking at him. Oh, I wouldn't have wanted to see that look. But here, there was something in the way Jesus and this man's interaction was taking place that the witness, probably Peter, noticed, perceived, recognized. Maybe it was like the look that Peter received when Jesus said, "Follow me." And there was something in Jesus' look that was overwhelmingly compelling. Maybe you haven't seen that look, but your heart has felt the call when Jesus said, "You, I want you. I want you. Follow me." And it was like you couldn't resist. The Spirit of God had changed your heart. Well, there's something about the young man that moved Jesus. Was it his youthful passion for more of God? Was it an earnest desire to find salvation? You would think so. Or did Jesus simply have pity for the fact that he could see that money was in utter control of this man's life? This man had chains of wealth all wrapped around his body. He was a slave to it. He wasn't free. And Jesus could see that. I do not see a benefit in Mark telling us that Jesus had some kind of sentimental affection for him. What good is that if a man goes off and perishes in eternity? Oh, I can't be dogmatic about it, but I can see how this observation by Mark could signal not sentimentality, but redemptive love. Oh, we don't know the end of the story. I mean, the very end of the story with this particular man. We know how the story here reported by Mark ends. But if this was redemptive love from Christ to this man, then theologically, I'm drawn to the only conclusion I can be. Sometime in the end, or sometime down the road, this love of Christ turn this man back. He came to the realization, I have nothing that's worth keeping compared to what I sense Christ has for me. I'm selling it all, I'm giving it away, and I got to go find Christ. I can't be dogmatic. I am speculating. But beloved, that's what redemptive love does. That's what it did for any of you who know Jesus personally. Now, verse 21 tells us of one thing lacking and two directives to complete that one thing. Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing." Oh, now I'm going to get it, he says. He thinks in his mind, here it comes. Here it comes. I'm ready. I can receive this. I can do this. Go sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, Jesus, Friends, Jesus is not establishing philanthropy or poverty as the measure or the standard or the requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven. We need to get that straight. This is a peculiar and personal order given to this man because of a particular need that he had. And he lays out this demand because there was yet a commandment that this man was not fulfilling. And what commandment do you think that was? The first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He loved his money. The man loved his status. He loved the comfort that all of his wealth provided him. But Jesus needed him to confront and renounce this idol before he could become a disciple. And like any vice, this idol had to be completely banished from his life, because if it were not banished out of his life, it would persistently be there calling the man back to the world. Oh, don't you remember how much fun we had? Oh, don't you know how nice it is to be filled with what we are instead of being filled with Christ? And Jesus was testing his belief. Did he really believe that Jesus was the good teacher, was the divine teacher? Well, if so, then would he believe in Christ? People who believe Jesus is Lord do what he says. If you love me, Jesus said what? You'll keep my commandments. And then Jesus gave the second part of his prescription. First, go sell all your junk. You know, unload all that stuff that are barriers to your coming with me, and then come. Then come follow, he says. Here's the second part of Jesus' command for his new life. He invites him to a life of continuing fellowship. He's saying, you don't need all that stuff. You don't need it for security. You don't need it for your comforts. You don't need it for satisfaction. But if you have me, if you are in fellowship with me, all those things will be taken care of. You might be even surprised at how much more comfortable, how much more satisfied, how much more fulfilling I will be than you can imagine. Come follow me. So the point is, here is Christ telling a man he didn't need material security if he had Christ. Do we, friends, believe that? I find that very hard to believe. Come on. That is what day by day us rich folks here in America struggle with. What's taking the place of Jesus today? My pursuit of money, my pursuit of approval, my pursuit of comfort, my pursuit of fun, my pursuit of entertainment. Oh, let's be real, friends. It is a huge struggle. But thing is, the more you can set that junk aside and spend time with Jesus, the more that stuff begins to shed off like snakeskin. And those chains start to drop off. And liberation comes. But it is still hard to believe until you've been in the practice of it. Deepest answer to the man's original question in the beginning in verse 17 is not the command, go sell all your stuff. No, that was just the beginning. That was the foundation. The answer to his quest was, come follow me. You need me. And there was an invitation to be a personal disciple. Wow, what a privilege. Jesus' demand is radical, isn't it? He says, you've got to get rid of everything that hinders your discipleship. Dispose of your wealth, as an act of obedience. Show me what you believe. And the conclusion of the interview was in verse 22. The man is stunned. And if he was disappointed at his life at this point, now I suspect he was really disappointed. Verse 22 says, but he was stunned at this demand. Not the best translation. Probably what Mark is describing is an expression of gloom that just came down over his face. That would have been interesting to be able to see. If they made a movie of it, I hope they got it right. The only other place you see this verb used is in Matthew's chapter 13, where Jesus is describing the gloom of a coming storm. So I take it that this is really what his countenance was showing, a gloomy falling on his face. Sort of reminds you of Cain when he was angry and God said to him, why has your face fallen? If you do right, won't it be lifted up? But what Jesus required of him suddenly caused his eagerness to fall away into a deep feeling of disappointment. Possibly living in poverty and the miseries of normally associated with that was something he never, ever thought about. But at this moment, it was pounding in his brain. Oh, no. What could that be like? Oh, I've seen that. Telling him that it was necessary jarred him. This was a sentence of death for his lifestyle. Can you dial in on that? So that day, he went back to his rich home in utter spiritual poverty. Verse 22, the second part, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. What were the man's barriers to the kingdom, to eternal life? Faulty religious training. You can do it. You can do it. Faulty religious training and his wealth. So, you know, some people would say, why didn't Jesus just grab hold of him and say, son, son, listen to me. Stop. Don't go away. Stay with me a while. And, you know, just hang with me some. And you'll see what I'm talking about. Jesus let him go because he wasn't ready. Jesus never held on to people who didn't listen to his teaching. He would let them go. Go get beat up some more by the world. Go find your answers. Go be smart. Go do your own thing. See how it's working. Well, clearly, this man, despite having all the resources that most people would want, knew in his heart it wasn't working. But you see how powerful the things of this world can be? It's a real battle. Anybody who tells you, accept Jesus and all just becomes, you know, a walk of complete ease is lying. Or they don't know because they haven't been a Christian for very long, maybe not more than an hour. People then and people today need to come to a point where eternal life means more than a comfortable lifestyle, means more than the approval of your friends, means more than having satisfactory answers to every question you might be able to come up with. Sometimes faith means you trust Christ and then let Him bring the answers. Because you know what? You can't handle all the answers all at once. Understand there were other seekers like Zacchaeus, who we'll meet in a couple of weeks. And then there was also Matthew, who was the publican. These were rich cats. They had a lot of money. But we know the story with them was, as Jesus called them, I'm done with the junk. And they followed him. They were ready. This guy wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He didn't really get how treasure in heaven could be worth his earthly fortune. That is hard to get, isn't it? How treasure in heaven, which we get through our generosity and our contributions and our investments in the kingdom of God today in this world, can be worth treasure in heaven. It's a hard one. But Jesus says it. I believe it. He did not trust Jesus' promise that a relationship with him is the key to eternal security. He didn't trust. He wasn't ready. So, what worldly idol is preventing you from receiving the gift of eternal life? Will you admit that there is something that you love more than forgiveness of your sins? I ask you, is that love really safe? Is that love not deceiving you? What worldly barrier is keeping you from kingdom life? The life that Jesus offers, the life of fellowship with him that he proclaims to us all, will satisfy. Do you understand that unless and until you walk away from that barrier, your joy in following Jesus is going to be hollow. Hollow. Maybe some of you feel that. Because there is still this idol that you love. You hold on to, and as you hold on to that, it's hard to reach over and take hold of Jesus. You got to let it go. You got to let it go if you're going to hold on to Christ. And this is where the satisfaction of life is. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, put it this way. He is no fool who gives up anything he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. There isn't anything in this transitory world that you can give up that will not be translated into eternal benefits you can never lose. Will we be wise? Will we trust the good teacher? Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate this amazing encounter, it can be troubling, it can be jarring, but it can be massively comforting. Help us, we pray, that our confidence would be increasingly drawn from your words, your promises, your counsel, and your encouragement, so that we could embrace real life and be free. In Jesus' name, amen.